Second day was on St. Paul as apostle, and today we're going to focus on how those two come together, informing us to be evangelized evangelizers. And so I figured here in Rome, what we could do together to synthesize what we've been praying about, both here in the morning as well as on our journey, is the Great Commission. And particularly how the Catholic Church tries to live this today. It's not necessarily going to be the way every Christian does, but there's a lot of thought that goes into this that can strengthen the way every Christian does it. And just sometimes it's seeing what somebody else does that can give us a confirmation that maybe we're doing this better or we could do that better, etc. So that's what I'm hoping to do today. Reawaken all believers to take up with passion and perseverance the mission Christ continually entrusts to his disciples. So, it's an opportunity for us to ponder the extent to which we are evangelized evangelizers, who having received the word of God, can respond as Peter did, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, or as Paul did, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There's always a need for missionary work, the first proclamation of the gospel to those who haven't heard the saving word of God. But now there's a need for something different. There's a need for what we could call a re-evangelization or a new evangelization, a vast force of the baptized, those who have already come into Christ but aren't really living the life he came into the world to give us to the full. The Second Vatican Council talked about there being groups among which the church dwells that are often radically changed for one reason or another, so that an entirely new set of circumstances are present. And so even though the gospel hasn't changed, the recipients, the hearers of the word have changed, and we've got to have a double listening. As we're listening to the word of God with one ear, also to the needs and the issues of the people with whom we're trying to share the word of God on the other hand. What's this difference? Sometimes people are indifferent or just cold to the word of God. There's an aggressive atheism that we're seeing in the public square that's constantly trying to marginalize believers and our belief. But mainly there's an impact of secularization, which the Catholics have always said, this is for the last 200 years since the French Revolution, means Esse Deus non deretur, living as if God were not a given. People live as practical atheists. They might come to worship on Friday if they're Muslim, Saturday if they're Jews, Sunday if they're Christians, but the rest of the week they live almost as everybody else lives. John Paul II talked about this. He said, the indifference to religion and the practice of religion devoid of true meaning in the face of life's very serious problems are not less worrying and upsetting when compared to declared atheism. It's a big issue out there. The extraordinary lukewarmness that we'll find, as well as people who think that they've really been evangelized and were left wanting. Something didn't really correspond to their hearts. And so they kind of yawn when it comes to the Christian message. We've got to help them listen to it anew as if they were hearing it for the first time. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, said in a speech in 2000 to the catechists from around the world who had come here to Rome for the Great Jubilee, this is one of the most impressive things I think he's ever done in those four pages. A large part of today's humanity doesn't find the gospel in the permanent evangelization of the church. In other words, they don't find the good news. That's to say, they don't find a convincing response to the question, how am I to live? This is why we're searching for, along with the permanent, uninterrupted, never-to-be-erupted evangelization, a new evangelization, capable of being heard by the world that doesn't find access to the classic evangelization. He emphasized everyone needs the gospel. The gospel is destined to all and not only to a specific circle. And this is why we're obliged to look for new ways of bringing the gospel to all. I know that that's a big burning concern of ABS as well. How not just to get a Bible into everybody's hands, but to let that Bible work its wonder. Kamarazier continued, at the beginning of his public life, Jesus says, I have come to evangelize the poor. This means I have the response to your fundamental question. I will show you the path of life, the path toward happiness. Rather, I am that path. And he says, the reason why we need a new evangelization is because many people have lost the art of living. They don't know how to live. They don't know how to die in such a way that they would live forever. And so that's why we've got the urgency to bring it to them. A new evangelization aims to repropose to those who have already in some sense accepted Jesus, but now keep them at a distance. How Jesus is the answer to who they really are and their deepest questions. That Jesus says, I am the path, and we propose Him as the way, the truth, and the life. He teaches us the art of living in the path to happiness. When we were down at the Skabi the other day, when we entered that mausoleum in the Egyptians, which is the first mausoleum we visited, if before taking a left and going down that alleyway, we had taken a right and walked around the corner, we would see sarcophagus from the year 180. And on the side of that sarcophagus is an image of Jesus as a philosopher. On the one hand, you've got his staff as a good shepherd. On the other hand, you've got an open book. And why was that put on a sarcophagus? To symbolize that Jesus, the philosopher, shows us real wisdom. The most important wisdom is how to live and to die so as to live forever. The early Christians looked at Jesus to teach them that art. And we've got to teach our contemporaries. What are the elements of the new evangelization from a Catholic perspective? Sometimes we can do some of these, but not all of these. First is prayer. Sometimes we just sprinkle a little prayer on our activities as if we're putting salt and pepper, a little bit of sugar. But prayer really comes first. We know that Jesus said, no one can come to Him unless the Father draw Him. And so we've got to be given the gift of disciples. We need to pray for people first. Cardinal Ratzinger said, for us to be able to effectively bring others to the Lord, our word of announcement must be drenched in an intense life of prayer. Why is that? Missionary spirituality is one in which we've got to be docile to what the Holy Spirit wishes to do in us. We've got to cooperate with Him. Likewise, we've got to be people of communion, communion with Christ and communion with each other. And the Lord brings about that deeper union in our prayer. The more we draw close to the Lord in prayer, the more we get caught, ignited by the burning love He has for those we're going to be meeting. And the closer we are to Him who is holy, 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 we begin to reflect a little bit of the beauty of that holiness. All of this is a fruit of our communion with God in prayer. Second element to the new evangelization is witness. Comes with four words today. Once upon a time, people listened very carefully. Today, there have been so many hypocrites who have disfigured the true face of Christianity that first they need to see someone who's walking in Jesus' footsteps before they're going to listen to that person talking about Jesus. John Paul II stressed, people today put more trust in witnesses than in teachers, in experience than in teaching, in life and action than in theories. The witness of a Christian life is the first and irreplaceable form of mission. We need to be thoroughly evangelizers. And we need to be that in our families and our churches and the ways that we live slightly differently than others. That's the way we fulfill our vocation to be salt, to be light, and to be leaven. Salt, we know, had three purposes in the ancient world. First was a preservative. We Christians need to preserve our culture from going down the sewer. Second purpose was as a fire starter. A little bit of salt would be mixed with dung and ignited, still used as fuel in some places in Africa. We've got to be a fire starter. A spark plug. Third, that's all added flavor. And that flavor really is going to be Christian joy. It helps us to appreciate the human things with simplicity. Light to illumine the mind and inflame the heart. Leaven, just the one Christian in a neighborhood or on a workplace floor, should change a little bit at least that culture. Jesus promises that his kingdom has that power. Paul VI, in a beautiful document in 1975, said, "Through this wordless witness, Christians stir up irresistible questions in the hearts of those who see how they live, asking, why are they like this? Why do they live this way? Who or what is it that inspires them? Why are they in our midst? Such a witness is already a silent proclamation of the good news and a very powerful and effective one." He was drawing these words from the evangelization of many countries in Africa over the last 100 years. That the Christians just moved one family in to a village or a tribe. And everybody was just saying they are different and they're a little happier and they're much more at peace. And yeah, they fight at home, but they fight differently. All the rest, it started by one family who was serving genuinely as a leaven. The witness is a witness of charity, of good Samaritans who sacrifice for others. It's a witness of joy. Let's talk a little bit more about that. People can't hear the gospel from evangelizers who are constantly coming back from a funeral, as Pope Francis says, or as Paul VI, from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, patient, anxious. We need ministers of the gospel whose lives glow, who first received the joy of Christ, and are willing to risk their lives so that the kingdom may be proclaimed and the church established in the midst of the world. Jesus came to give us his joy and give it to the full. And we obscure Jesus when we don't show the joy that comes from a communion with him, from a friendship, by knowing that he loved us so much that he would climb Golgotha 1,000 times a day to die an even more painful end if that was required to save us. Our Christian joy comes from this encounter and drinks of Jesus' brimming heart. His joy is overflowing. Third element is friendship. We know that this was the way Jesus caught a lot of fish in his own time. He met people individually. We see it with several of the apostles. We see it with Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, even Simon the Pharisee. Fish can sometimes be caught in a big net, but a lot of the times they're caught with a rod. Where is Rod, by the way? I threw that word in just for him. But we need more than witness. We've also got to get explicit about the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus. All forms of missionary work are directed toward this proclamation, which allows people access to the mystery hidden from all ages. The announcement of Jesus is typically called in the Greek kerygma. Sorry for the spelling mistake there. Done at 3:30 this morning. But it leads to teaching, to imparting a little bit of the life of Jesus, to some theological reflection. It's not a new gospel, but there has to be novelty in the methods that we use so that they're adequate to where people are today. To ardor, there's got to be a new fire. We can't borrow our grandmother's fire or our pastor's fire. There's got to be a fire within. It's got to be an expression. We've got to make sure that people are able to hear the word in all its beauty, and so that the language, for example, has got to be something that touches. We're called not just to pass on words or doctrine, but to facilitate a true, personal, and profound encounter, and then a relationship, a continuous encounter with the Lord Jesus. He's not an ethicist who's just given us moral principles, but somebody who wants to abide in us, have us abide in him. The church is biggest principle in everything that she has done over the last 63 years, is this phrase from Gaudium et Spes, the church's pastoral constitution for the modern world. The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light. Christ, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to man himself and makes his supreme calling clear. This is a key theological point. To understand who we are, we've got to look to Jesus. And so many people are confused in life because they don't know Jesus. So many of our bioethical problems are because they don't know what their dignity is, because that dignity is a relation to the Lord's creation and the Lord's eternal summon. We're called to help people not just know about Jesus, but enter into that friendship. Not just to follow Jesus on the outside, but become one with Jesus on the inside. Jesus wants us in that intimate relationship with Him and through with and in Him with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Next aspect of the proclamation is conversion. We can't duck this. Once we encounter Jesus in the beauty of His life, we have to recognize that we're not really who we ought to be yet. We see in Him who we're summoned to be, and we're moved to change. Because the gospel is transformative. It's radical. It gives us new and deep roots that can withstand the hurricanes. Cardinal Ratzinger, in that same 2000 address, said, and it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but for me it's one of the most life-changing quotations I've read, especially as a pastor. The fundamental content of the entire Old Testament was summarized by John the Baptist when he cried out, "Metanoete, convert." There's no access to Jesus without the Baptist, no possibility of reaching Jesus without answering the call of his precursor. He came to help us to make straight the paths for the King to come, to fill up the valleys of our shallowness, to lower the mountains of our pride, to right and make straight whatever crooked paths we've been following. And Jesus adopted that same message at the beginning of his public ministry when he said, "Repent and believe." The Greek word metanoete for converting means literally to turn your mind around, to rethink, to question one's own in common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of our life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. It means not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified just simply because the polls say everybody else is doing it or living that way. It means to begin to see one's life through the eyes of God, looking for the good even when it's uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority, but at God's justice, being right with God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life, a new way to live. This doesn't apply in moralism, as if Jesus just came down to bark out commands, because that would, as he says, lose sight of the essence of Christ's message. Converting means receiving the gift of a new friendship, the gift of communion with Jesus and thereby with God. Etymologically, conversion involves three moments. The first is aversion. We turn away from sin. The second is adversion. Some of you may advertise in your company. It means to turn toward the Lord. But conversion goes beyond that. Conversion means literally convertere, to turn with the Lord. And it's a constant process. As Jesus turns to his Father, we turn with him to the Father. As Jesus turns to our neighbor left in a ditch, we turn with Jesus. We turn with him, sometimes to the mirror, to recognize how much we're loved. That's what this new life involves. The preaching involves preaching the kingdom. Cardinal Ratzinger stressed that the kingdom of God isn't a thing. It's not a place. The kingdom of God is God. It's this relationship with the King of Kings. That God exists, God is alive, God is present and acts in the world, in my life. He's not a faraway ultimate cause of Aristotle. He's not the great architect of Thomas Jefferson and deism. He's the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life. in each and every moment of history. That's what it means. Preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. To proclaim the kingdom is to introduce people into relationship with the King. Now we do that. One of the most important things we can ever give, the greatest gift we can give to somebody, is to teach them how to pray, to hear God's voice, to be able to involve Him in their day-to-day. To proclaim the kingdom means to introduce people into relations with the others as well, whom Christ has called into His kingdom. We can't separate the kingdom from the body of Christ. Involved in the preaching is to preach the cross. I've pondered a lot, having gone to the Areopagus 4 times and visited Corinth, that change that happened over St. Paul. He gave his most eloquent address of all at the Areopagus, and he only had a few disciples to show for it at the end. And so he went down to Corinth, crossed the isthmus, and along the way, he made a resolution to know, and this know is connectra, not savoir, if you know French, connaissir instead of saber, if you know Spanish. It's to know somebody as a friend, not to know about someone. To know nothing except Christ and Christ crucified, and to proclaim Christ crucified as the power and the wisdom of God. He didn't mention the cross in Athens at all, because the Greeks thought that the cross is foolishness. He made what we might call a pastoral decision that it wasn't an appropriate time to talk about it. After he left, he recognized he had to talk about the cross. And so he was going to talk about the cross all the time. He began to talk about the cross in such a way that the texts of Paul seemed to communicate to us that he had been pierced by the stigmata. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer even I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Later on in the letter to the Galatians, he talks about being crucified to the world and the world to him. We can't separate Christ from the cross, from communion with Christ's passion. And so by our own example and by our encouragement, we need to help people to learn how to say yes to the Lord and no to anything in us that would keep us from the Lord, to pick up our cross each day, to die for ourselves via the cross, so that Christ's risen life might truly shine. Also, if we're going to preach, we need to preach about God's justice in the world, His judgment that awaits, and the eternal life, which should be our greatest hunger. Our response to God matters. God wants us to receive His gifts and live by them, to become rich in what matters to God. We must continuously repent and believe, seeking to live more by faith and grace working through love. There are many who suffer in this world, and we need to show them that injustice isn't the last word, that even as what happened to Jesus, after the worst evil that had ever occurred on Good Friday, we brought the greatest good, so God can likewise bring good out of the injustices that we endure or sometimes even commit. Preaching, eschatologically, means helping people to live for God, to hope in His promises, and in God's fidelity to His covenant. It means helping people loved by God to love Him and their neighbor. The last point I want to say about this content of our message is about beauty. This is something that Pope Benedict brought to the church because he really pressed on the gas pedal. It had always been present, but he couldn't stop talking about it. He said the really only effective apologia is that word in 1 Peter that says, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that's within you. The apologia, that logical word in favor of someone, that defense attorney's closing statement, we could say. Always be ready. So the only effective apologia for Christianity comes down to 2 arguments. Namely, the saints the church has produced and the ark that has grown in her womb. Both are beauty. The beauty of lives transformed by Christ in the art that is grown in her womb, we want to use the gifts God's given us to do something beautiful for Him. Better witness is born by the splendor of holiness in the art that have arisen in the community of believers than by clever excuses that apologetics has come up with to justify the dark sides that sadly are so frequent in the church in human history. The true apology of Christian faith, the most convincing demonstration of its truth against every denial, are those who live by Christ. We talked this morning, for those who came to Mass, Gregory the Great's old saying that vita venorum viva lectio, that the true reading of the Word of God is the life of the good, the life of those who have been transformed by Jesus. This is the most convincing demonstration of the truth against every denial and the beauty that the faith has generated. Today, for the faith to grow, Benedict is convinced, we must lead ourselves and the persons we meet to encounter God's holy ones and enter into contact with the beautiful with a capital B. Christians must make their church into a place where beauty and hence truth is at home. Without this, the world will become the first circle of hell. A lot of the times people are scandalized by how beautiful some of the churches are at Rome, because they don't understand the virtue of munificence, which is doing something beautiful for God, trying to do the best we possibly can for God. That doesn't mean we're going to stiff the poor, because it's not a zero-sum game. But when people come in and see that beauty, they're able to glimpse a little bit of God's beauty and then their own dignity. I was pastor of, I think, the most beautiful church in New England. The first time I went in there, before I was even a seminarian, I dropped to my knees. It was so overwhelmingly beautiful that I couldn't even stand. And then I had the chance to be a pastor and look at that beauty all the time. Beauty can transform us and remind us that in God's eyes, we are beautiful. The beauties created by faith, he went on, are simply the living proof of faith. If I look at a beautiful cathedral, it's a living proclamation. We see that in some of the churches here in the city. All the great works of art are a luminous sign of God, and therefore truly a manifestation, an epiphany of God. In Christianity, it's precisely a matter of this epiphany, that God became a veiled epiphany. He appears in His resplendent. We try to communicate a little bit of His beauty. We've got 5 minutes to go, so I'm going to move on. Again, you can get this presentation if you want on CatholicPreaching.com, and I can send it to Kim to share. I have some attributes Pope Francis has said about somebody who's going to be an effective evangelizer. You see a lot, we should be close. People shouldn't be intimidated by us, approachable. When they come, we should really genuinely welcome them with warmth. We should be full of joy, unpretentious, patient, ready to engage in dialogue. We do a lot of damage when evangelizers are always ready with a monologue. We've got to listen in order to be effective. Our holiness or lack thereof matters. We should enjoy passing the faith on others, and people should be able to see that joy. We should strive truly to get to know those whom we address, where the desire for God is alive in their life and where they're sterile. We should be humble, on fire, positive, because, as Pope Francis stresses, each word of Scripture is a gift before it's a moral demand. And sometimes we start with the moralism, what we must do, rather than what we've been given. It also speaks about the motivation of the modern missionary. I'll just mention the third of those three paragraphs. We're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known Him. Not the same thing to walk with Jesus as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear His word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate Him, to worship Him, to find our peace in Him as not to. We evangelize because we know well that with Jesus life becomes richer, and that with Him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we have an inner compulsion to share the faith. For the Catholic Church, there are 5 steps in evangelization, which I'll just mention. The first is this personal encounter with Jesus. Once that occurs, we recognize we need to change by His help. Third, we grow perseveringly in trying to become like Him, learning from the Master. We call that discipleship. Fourth is we don't follow Jesus alone. Jesus came to bring us into communion. And once we've been evangelized, we can't but share that good news with others, and so it automatically leads to mission. This is the progression that we try in the church to make what we call missionary disciples in communion. All four of those words are key. Missionary, not just somebody who keeps it to himself. Disciples, constantly learning from the Master. No one's a know-it-all, and no one has evangelization truly finished. And we don't do it as lone rangers. We do it together with the church. And I'll finish with what I think is the most powerful thing Pope Francis has ever said about new evangelization. He was in Brazil in 2013 for World Youth Day. And after World Youth Day was finished, he met with all the bishops that were assembled. And he wanted to impart to them his own ideas about how to evangelize the young and all those who are not so young in the middle of the world. And he used the image of Emmaus to do it. He said, when we look at that scene, we see Clopas and the other disciple leaving Jerusalem and all Jerusalem symbolizes. That was the place of the temple. That was the place of God. They were going downhill into darkness because they were turning their back on the light. Why were they doing that? Because they were crestfallen. They thought Jesus was the Messiah who was eventually going to triumph and evict the Romans and everybody else. And instead of doing so, he was murdered by the Romans. But then this anonymous wayfarer shows up. He doesn't say, where the hell are you guys going? He says, what are you talking about as you walk along the way? He enters into their conversation, their questions, their difficulties. And then he does something really key. When they shared how they had had their hopes crushed in Jesus, that they thought he was the one, and he obviously turned out to not be the one. Jesus, starting throughout the entire Old Testament, went and showed that it wasn't a contradiction that the Messiah suffered. It was a confirmation because the Messiah had to suffer. And as soon as that flipping was occurring in their heart, their hearts began to burn. It was all true. And Pope Francis drew a very important point for evangelizing those who have wandered away from the Lord today. He says, the reason why people leave contains within the seed of their return. So Clopas and the other disciple were leaving because they thought the Messiah could never be crucified. As soon as they figured out, based on wisdom, based on the suffering servant song, based on even what happened to Abel, what happened to the Passover lamb, all of what Jesus himself would have said. Once they realized that he had to suffer, that's when their heart began to burn. So today in the Catholic Church, for example, some people leave because they expect their priest to be holy, not to be wolves in shepherd's clothing, go up to young kids, God help us. But once they meet a priest who's the real deal, then they can start to come back because that's what they're longing for. So many teenagers pray at the bedside of their grandmother who's dying that Jesus will give her life and make her heal. And then all of a sudden she dies and they think that God is either deaf to them or doesn't exist. They figure if there is a God, God's going to love my grandmother even more than I do, and why would he let her die? It's the seed of a return. They want their grandmother, for example, to have happiness, to have the fullness of life. And once somebody is able to enter into that darkness and say, we have great hope that your prayer for your grandmother's been answered in a way far more spectacular than would have if she just returned to this life here. We could multiply the examples, but the seed of the departure contains, the reason for the departure contains the seed of the return. But he asks one important question. He says, are we still today capable of warming hearts? Are we a church capable of leading people back to Jerusalem, of bringing them home? Jerusalem is where our roots are. Scripture, catechesis, sacraments, community, friendship with the Lord. Are we still able to speak of these roots in a way that will revive a sense of wonder at their beauty? Are we able to enter into the darkness of those wandering away from Jerusalem without losing our light, with the patience to accompany them on the journey? We need a church, he finishes, capable of accompanying them on the road back. A church that kindles hearts and warms them. A church capable of restoring citizenship to her many children who are journeying, as it were, in an exodus, lost in the world. He finished by these words I have here. It's what he said to the young people in Brazil, talking about, are we capable of warming others' hearts? Faith is a flame that grows stronger the more it's sheared and passed on, so that everyone may know, love, and confess Jesus, the Lord of life and history. Careful, though. Jesus didn't say, go if you'd like to. Go if you have time. He said, rather, go and make disciples of all nations, sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to it, proclaiming the gospel. This is a command that the Lord entrusted the church. And that includes you. But it's a command that's born from the force of love, from the fact that Jesus first came into our midst and didn't give us just part of himself, but the whole of himself. He gave us his life to save us and show us the love and mercy of God. So don't be afraid to go and bring Christ into every area of life, to the fringes of society, even to those who seem farthest away, the most indifferent. The Lord seeks all, because he wants everyone to feel the warmth of his mercy and love. And he sends us out warm with that mercy and love to pay that gift forward. So let's finish and pray and ask the Lord to make us effective ministers of his holy fire. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of meditation. We thank you for adopting us as your beloved sons and daughters. We thank you for trusting us so much that you gave us, your Son's, same mission so that we might finish his saving work and take his saving word to the ends of the earth, to every people, every person we meet. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit to help us complete this mission. Through the same Christ, our Lord, your Son, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Father.